on to your places now, and the rest of you, if you would, open your Bible to the book of Revelation. Go ahead and get Revelation chapter 3. Excuse me. Revelation chapter 3, and we're looking at the different periods of church history as they're indicated of by the Holy Spirit in these two chapters of Revelation. And there are seven periods that are recorded here, where along with instructions that are given to seven local churches and doctrinal information that's given there about tribulation assemblies that'll be going on during the tribulation period. God also, in the practical sense, through what we call a spiritual application, gives an overview. And what He's doing is He's highlighting the events of church history for us in these seven periods of the church in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. Now, the Bible's filled with these kind of things. It's been said already, every verse has three applications to it. There's the historical application. There's the doctrinal application, and then there's what we call a practical or a spiritual application, even a personal application it may be called sometimes. And maybe you're having a problem understanding how the Scriptures could be dealing with all these different situations at the same time. But again, really, it's not an uncommon thing to find this in Scripture. Matter of fact, someone just recently was talking to me. They were aware of the kind of study we were having here on Sunday mornings through the radio broadcast. And wasn't being argumentative or stubborn or anything, just had a problem with two of the three applications that we're making here in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. They didn't agree with the doctrinal application or the spiritual application of the overview of the history of the church. And they believe the church is to be only seven local churches that were existing during the time when John writes. And they didn't see the need to apply the other applications. But Of course, these applications that are made here are divine applications. They're of God. What I'm saying is that there are three applications to every Scripture: historical, doctrinal, and spiritual or personal application there. Those three applications are the design of God. Nobody's having to come up with anything here. You know, every verse has these applications to them. And just to give you an example, hold your place in Revelation chapter 3, and let's go to Hosea. Get Hosea chapter 11. Get Hosea chapter 11 here. Hosea chapter 11 and get verse 1. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Hosea 11, verse 1. I want you to notice something real quick here. He says, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. And you'll notice there God speaking of the nation of Israel. He's speaking of the birthplace of Israel as being Egypt. And you know the story of how that Egypt, how that Israel originally entered into Egypt through the process of Joseph being exalted there. And that was for their protection and their provision. And while they were there as a people, they began to multiply. They began to increase. They became large enough then to occupy the land. And God, as He says here, He would call them out of Egypt. And it's in that vein that Israel is born as a nation. They're born unto God. He calls them His son here. And all that takes place through the blood of the Lamb, takes place through the process of faith and the crossing of the Red Sea, which demonstrated the power of God. And that nation, again, called a son of God. And the Lord says here of Israel that out of Egypt has He called His son. Now, go ahead and get Matthew now. Get Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. And this is verse 9, Matthew chapter 2, verse 9. And this is Matthew the publican. And he's making reference back to that statement that Hosea makes. And of course, Matthew's writing by the Holy Ghost. And here in Matthew chapter 2, verse 9, it says here, "And when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt. Be thou there until I bring thee word, and Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Now, that again, that's a reference being made back to Hosea's prophecy. Only, here's the thing. When Hosea makes that statement originally, we were just there in Hosea chapter 11, it wasn't a prophecy. He wasn't prophesying. Hosea was a prophet, but whenever he makes that statement in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, he's talking about Israel. He's talking about Israel there in the land of Egypt, being called out of that land, and that's what we read. Right? Everybody follow me? That's the original application of the verse. And God's making a statement here, there in Hosea chapter 11, rather, not about the Lord Jesus Christ in Hosea chapter 11, but about the nation of Israel. And the Lord says, out of Egypt have I called my son, and the Holy Spirit by Matthew, who we know before was a publican, he records something there that happens immediately following the birth of Christ. And the Spirit of God there, he mentions that there's another application, rather. To this statement, and talks about out of Egypt have I called my son, and he says that happened for the fulfillment of that statement. So first of all, you have a historical application to the nation of Israel, but then the Holy Spirit comes along, makes application and a fulfillment that the fulfillment wasn't Israel. The fulfillment, as it was originally spoken, was of Christ, who's the only begotten Son of God, and there after his birth, we know he's literally carried into Egypt for his protection, and then he's called out, much like the early nation of Israel's history. And there's another application that we need to know how to make. And when we talk about another application, this is a spiritual or a personal or practical application. And this is one that God would have us, as we grow in the Lord, to develop and be able to make for ourselves. Develop the ability to make personal application, to make practical application. And that is this, that we are also sons of God. The Bible speaks of that over in Galatians chapter 4. It speaks of that in Romans chapter 8. Also in 1 John chapter 3, he talks about us being sons of God. And here's a statement that says, out of Egypt have I called my son. Now, Egypt is a type of the world. That means it represents the world in Scripture. Out of Egypt have I called my son has three ways that it applies to us. One, in regards to salvation, out of Egypt have I called my son. We're found and brought into the family of God by His grace and saved. And even though we're in the world, we're saved out of the world. And we're translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ and God. And we're born into the family of God. And so in that situation there, that's the distinction that's made as far as people in the world goes. There's really two classes. There are those that believe and are saved, and those that are unbelievers and they're not saved. And the difference is grace. Because we believed on Christ, we're saved by grace. So out of Egypt has He called His son. And then there's also the situation as it deals with issues of sanctification or separation. We've been made peculiar by the grace of God, according to the Scripture, and therefore God expects us to live that way. He expects us to walk that way. He says that we're to walk as children of light. We're to come out and be separate from the world, because out of Egypt has God called His son. And if you're saved, that's you. God saved you, and the difference between you and your unsaved neighbor is that He's called you out. And then in regards to your separation, your walk with the Lord, you're to be different from the world. And then don't forget that it applies to us in another sense, and that is that one of these days we're going to be raptured out. Christ is coming, and He's going to give a great call, and in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be changed. And the Bible talks about that being the manifestation of the sons of God. And when we're in His image there, we're going to leave out of here, and the Bible says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so there's three ways that that statement makes application to us. Out of Egypt have I called my son. That has to do with our salvation. We're different from the world. It has to deal with our walk with the Lord. We're to live different from the world. And it has to deal with our destination. One of these days, Christ is coming, and He's going to call us out of the world. So you got three applications there. Originally, as the statement's made, it deals with Israel being called out of Egypt, Hosea chapter 11. Then Matthew chapter 2, the Holy Spirit says it wasn't just talking about Israel, it's also talking about Jesus Christ, and He was fulfilling that statement when He was called out of Egypt. And then, of course, in making a personal, a spiritual application, we can also see that as Christians, being sons of God, the Lord intends us, we're saved out of Egypt, we're to walk different than Egypt, and one of these days we're going to be called out of Egypt. So that's three different applications there. Now, go back to Revelation chapter 3. Get Revelation chapter 3. And again, we're looking at these seven churches. These seven churches, Revelation chapter 3. And they existed historically. And that's a proper application, to make application to them as historical churches. And that helps us as a local church to see the things that that God was speaking to them about. But as I've already said, there's some things that the Lord has spoken to them that doctrinally don't fit into this period at all. They fit into the period of tribulation that's known as Daniel's 70th week. They don't apply to us. And if we don't make that application, we're wrong, because we're to be studying and rightly dividing the word of truth according to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. And then there's another kind of application with these seven periods of that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and that is that there's a countdown taking place. There's a countdown taking place, and that everything's leading up to Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. There's a door that opens in heaven. There's a trumpet-like voice that speaks and says, "Come up hither." There's a change into a spiritual condition. Suddenly there's a throne in heaven and someone's standing before it. You see, all those things meet the criteria of the rapture of the church, and that's what's being signified. And by the end of chapter 3 there, you don't have the word church or churches showing up again. Matter of fact, you even have a location that's changed there. The candlesticks are now before the throne of God. And whereas before they weren't, now they're before the throne of God. And so the situation is that there's a countdown taking place, beginning with Ephesus and going all the way to Laodicea, to the period we're in, getting closer and closer to chapter 4, where a door opens in heaven and there's a calling up. Now today we're in the sixth period of Philadelphia. Let's read that passage and this address that Christ gives to this period and that local church, beginning in verse 7. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. And he says, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. Verse 8. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I'll make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they're Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Now, this is Philadelphia. It's a great church. And it represents a great period in church history. Philadelphia stands for brotherly love. You wouldn't know that by the city of Philadelphia in America. But the city of brotherly love, you know it by its title. But this is sure enough a church here that represents its title. And this is a period that covers the end of the Dark Ages, the beginning of the Reformation period, revivals that would take place in England, Europe, what was called the Great Awakenings in America. And it goes all the way corresponding to about the publishing of the Revised Version in 1884. That's about when things begin to break down there. There's a time that the civil wars in China and some of the revolutions in Europe and even the civil war in America is coming to an end. And you have a situation there by the end of the period of Philadelphia where there's a climate for the spreading of humanism. And it sets up the climate for the next period called Laodicea. That's where we're at right now. And this is a period corrupt with the thought of humanism. It means rights of the people. That's what Laodicea means. Civil rights. We're living in an age where the thought of people, including the thoughts of many Christians, is largely occupied with the political issues that deal with civil rights and rights of the people. And don't get me wrong, I thank God for the freedoms that we have, that we've been able to enjoy as Americans and in our history and such. But humanism, that's a different story. And people that are preoccupied, with the securing of rights for different groups, like the animal activists, and they got the animal rights. And then there's those that states that have even passed laws where children are able to stand against their parents. And I know everybody can always find that one case, where there was this tremendous gross abuse that took place and everything. But everybody ought not lose their rights because of one isolated incident, They pass all these laws because of what takes place in Columbine High School there in Colorado, and that's a terrible thing, and I'm not making light of that. Boy, if that was to happen around here, we'd be a devastated community. But they pass all these laws, and I don't know how many laws got broke. I wonder how many laws got broke when the kids carried guns into the schoolhouse to begin with. You see, 17. 17 laws got broke there when they go into the schoolhouse and carry those guns in there. And you think about that situation. Let's pass some more laws. Why? They're going to break them anyway, you see. And the guy that's just, he's got his guns and he's just a sportsman and all that stuff, he's the one that suffers. People lose their freedoms. And you got a case there where these parents are grossly abusing their children. And so they come in there and they produce these children with rights against their parents. And what happens is parents lose their freedoms. And it's because of this one incident that they can broadcast and shine the light on. And then the homosexual rights, we all know about that. They'll take a situation where some homosexual was abused and beaten and all this stuff, and they don't show you what takes place in those gay parades out there in San Francisco where they destroy millions of dollars of public property and private property and walk around nude in the street with all these profanities in their signs. And you say, well, that's just, that's just somebody's opinion. No, I've seen it with my own eyes. I've seen the footage of what they do, but most Americans haven't. Most Americans haven't seen that stuff. And what happens is they'll take this case of this poor kid, so-called, and he gets abused, and now we got to pass laws that, that respect them, these civil rights that get going. And what happens, like I said, as a result is parents lose their rights when they get to talking about the animal activist and so forth and protection of that. You have property owners and those that own their own houses, they begin to lose their rights because they have a spotted owl in their backyard, or maybe they got bats in their belfry up here, and these are all protected species, and you got to be careful about popping these critters because of these laws. And what happens is you're thinking, wait a minute, this is our building, or this is my land, this is my house, and they say, yeah, but there's a law that says you can't do that with your own property. And there's been cases too numerous to mention where people have lost their property because these laws that were passed with endangered species that were walking around on their property and so forth. And so it's just a bad situation. And that's the period we're living in. We'll get more into that next week. Today we're talking about Philadelphia. And this is a period, where Jesus says there's no greater love than that a man would lay down his life for another. And that's the thought behind the meaning of the name Philadelphia. I was at a meeting not too long ago. There's a young preacher I knew of, and he come to me, and he says that he felt like the Lord had called him to the pastorate, felt like that's what the Lord would want him to do, and it's his desire to follow that course. So he asked me of a church that I might know of that would need a pastor, and here's the way the question came out. He said, do you know a church that doesn't have any problems that needs a pastor? I told him, I said, well, if there was such a thing, send you down there, would just mess everything up, because if they don't have any problems, they don't need you down there. But there's no such thing. There's no such thing as a church without any problems. The reason is because of what a church is. It's people. It's made up of people, saved sinners. We all got our differences. We all got our problems, our different backgrounds and ideas and such. You throw everybody together in a situation like that, you're going to have problems. So I'm sure Philadelphia had some problems. But here's the thing. There's two churches the Lord doesn't rebuke out of the seven, and they're Smyrna and Philadelphia. And Smyrna needed encouragement because they were suffering so much. And this church gets exhorted over the great opportunity that the Lord's placed before them, which the Lord says is an open door. And that's significant there. Now, there are 6 points of commendation Christ makes to the church of Philadelphia. 6 points. He commends them for their works in verse 8. He commends them for the fact that they have little strength. That's also in verse 8. He commends them for how they've kept His word, verse 8. He commends them for their patience, verse 10. And then he commends them for an earned crown there in verse 11. So that's six areas where the Lord brags on them and he commends them for these things. And then more than any of the other churches, the Lord, each time he addresses a church, he identifies with the description given in chapter 1. And more than any of the other churches there, to this, the most faithful church of them all, there numbers greater revelation given of Jesus Christ in this address. He speaks of himself saying he's holy. That's verse 7. He's true, also verse 7. He has the key of David, verse 7. He opens and he shuts. No one can do anything about it. That's also verse 7. He puts down the enemies of the church. That's over in verse 9. He makes his love manifest to all, verse 9. Keeps his church from great tribulation, verse 10. And he gives eternal rewards, verse 12. And in speaking of himself there, Christ, what he's doing, in each case, he is showing himself to be the author of the address. John's being called on to write to these churches, and he's writing for the Lord. And so as the beginning of each address starts, the Lord begins to, rather than just name himself, he begins to give qualities of his character. He begins to give descriptions of his person, of his work, of his office, and different things of that nature. And these things are all have in common there with the description that John originally gives of him in chapter 1. John talks about, I turned and I saw a voice, and he begins to give a description there. And as the Lord begins to talk to all these other churches, he begins to line up with these descriptions that John gave of him in chapter 1, except in this address here. With the address that he makes to the Philadelphian church there, he doesn't use any of the descriptions that John gave of him in chapter 1. So it's a unique description. Again, in verse 7 he says, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." Now, in chapter 1, as Christ is defined, you'll find him owning up to those descriptions there when John writes to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, and later on with Laodicea. He identifies with those things, but not here with Philadelphia. This is new stuff, you might say. And in chapter 1, John doesn't describe him as being holy or having the keys of David or opening and shutting and no one being able to do anything about it. So this is a special message that the Lord is giving of himself to this church. And the Philadelphia period, of course, corresponds with a period that existed right before the period we're living in. And that's all significant there. He says, he that is holy. What is he saying? When he says, he that is holy, there's the Lord Jesus. He is testifying to his absolute deity. Seeing there, they were passing out things. J.W.'s were passing out things there where they want to have a talk about the man Jesus and who he was. And probably about 200 Bible believers ought to get together and go to that little talk. Because who do they think the man Jesus was? Well, I've got their literature, and they'll tell you this. They'll tell you the man Jesus was a perfect man, no more, no less. They say man fell in Adam, and Christ came. He's a man, no more, no less, to redeem man. But the fact is that as the Lord speaking through the prophet Ezekiel, he begins to talk about the judgment that's going to come on that day and time. And he says, look, if Noah, Job, and Daniel were there, he said, they could only save themselves. The rest of you've had it. So what's he saying? He's saying, even if the Lord was just a perfect man, you know what he could say? You know he could save? He could save himself. But he's more than a perfect man. He was God, manifest in the flesh. And here the Lord says, he's the one that's holy. He's the one that's holy. Throughout the Old Testament scriptures, the title that's given to God now, the Lord Jehovah of Israel, is the Holy One. Over there in 2 Kings chapter 19, the leader of Assyria comes against Judah. And I don't know if you've really spent much time there. What takes place is Sennacherib has sent word to the people of Judah, and he begins to give a list of all the kingdoms they've destroyed, all the people that they've ransacked, and the way they had their way with all these other nations. And he says, in every case, you know what they had? He said, every nation had their own gods they were worshiping. Every nation had their own priests. They were all preaching to them. They were all talking about, hey, we need to trust our gods. We need to trust our prophets and our priests. And Sennacherib says, now Hezekiah, the king, he's going to tell you to do the same thing. And he says, don't you listen to him. Because we're going to go in there and we're going to do what we want to, just like we have with all these other nations. And Hezekiah begins to cry unto the Lord, and he says, basically, Lord, it's nothing to you to save by many or by few. And he cries unto the God, and God hears his prayer, and an angel of the Lord gets sent down there, and he takes care of the whole situation. But before Hezekiah prays, and Sennacherib is making these boasts of Assyria against the kingdom of Judah, Isaiah the prophet comes, and he says, you send word back to Sennacherib, and you tell him this, whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? And against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high? Even against the Holy One of Israel. Now, the Lord says he's the one that's holy. Jesus, talking to the church of Philadelphia, he said he's the one that's holy. Look, if you would, over to Isaiah chapter 43 and look at one verse there. Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah 43 and get to verse 15. And what you have there from chapter 40 on in the book of Isaiah is you have the Lord talking about restoring the kingdom and prophecies that are made on Christ and all sorts of blessings that are declared toward the people of Judah. And he's anticipating the time when Jesus is going to be sitting on the throne and things are going to be made new. And he brags on himself there in a spell. The Lord does. He exalts himself, glories in the fact he's God. And he makes statements like this, Isaiah chapter 43, verse 15. Isaiah 43, 15. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Holy One. And here Jesus is talking to Philadelphia, and he says, I'm he that's holy. I'm he that's holy. Now that statement there is made over in Job chapter 6, verse 10, Psalm 71, verse 22, Psalm 78, verse 41, Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5, Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 3, and turn to the Gospel of Mark, if you would, this morning. Turn to Mark and get chapter 1. And you have an occasion in the New Testament where that title ties in with the Lord Jesus. And ironically, it's a title that they give to him. It's unclean. It's an unclean spirit talking. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 23. Mark 1, 23 says, and there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus, attaching himself to this address, that John has given to the Philadelphians, he that is holy is a direct claim to his deity. Another way that he refers to himself is he that's true. He that's true. And that's a title tied to his holiness. Go to Revelation, look at chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. The fact that the Lord is true, that's tied to his holiness and the judgment he brings. And that's obvious here at the opening of the fifth seal. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. And it says there, when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, notice, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? So the fact of God's nature being holy and true there, Jesus referring back to himself there, he says, I'm he that's holy, I'm he that's true. And here there's the saints there that have been sacrificed. They're under the altar. They're crying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? So God's holiness and the fact that he's true is tied in with his judgment against the wicked. And that's the plea there. The Lord is said to be true here. It's connected to his being holy. His being holy is connected to his judging the wicked. Look over at chapter 15 of Revelation. Chapter 15, look at verse 3. Chapter 15, verse 3. And it says, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Now, who's the King of the saints? The Lord God Almighty. And he's true. And Jesus says, I am he that's true. I'm he that's holy. And notice this, he says down there in verse 4, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. He's mentioned there as being true and righteous in his judgments. Look at chapter 16, one chapter over. Look at verse 7. Dealing with his judgments, that's the equivalent of talking about Christ being holy. Look at verse 3. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man. And every living soul died in the sea. Now there's so much for the environmentalist, right? I mean, he made a mess. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. You see how it's all tied there with his ability to judge. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. Look at chapter 19. And you have God's holiness and truth being connected to his judgments twice in chapter 19. Chapter 19, look at verse 2. Verse 2. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. On down in the chapter, you got the same thing. Down there in verse 11. The same thing, basically. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And again, Christ, in addressing the Church of Philadelphia, identifies himself with blessings and strength that are connected to him at the second coming. Over in chapter 22, look at chapter 22, verse 12. Chapter 22, verse 12. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Now he says, my reward is with me. And that's all connected to the judgment he's bringing. And the judgment he's bringing is connected to the fact that he's holy and he's true. And Jesus, when he's talking to Philadelphia, he says, that's me. I'm he that's holy and I'm he that's true. Now, when he says that I open a door for you, and nobody can shut it, and I close the door, and nobody can open it. When he says that, again, that's the Lord talking about his omnipotence. Look over to Isaiah chapter 43, where we just were. Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43, and look at verse 11. And he says there, I, even I, am the Lord. Beside me, there's no Savior. Now here again, this is the Lord bragging on himself. He's glorying in who he is. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved, and I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. And watch what he says. I will work, and who shall let it? I will work, and who shall let it? Now that's the Lord saying, who can challenge me? Who can stop me? I'll work, and who shall let it? Who can overturn what it is I'm doing? And that's the thought behind Christ saying, when I open a door, no one can shut it. And when I close a door, no one can open it. That's the Lord there glorying in his omnipotence. And he's telling that church, this door that's open for you, I opened. And no one can shut that door. Now, about the matter of open doors, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Get 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And this is Paul explaining something about the ministry here. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And look at verse 5. 1 Corinthians 16 verse 5. And he says, Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia. For I do pass through Macedonia, and it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. Notice, for a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. Now, he says there that he's speaking of a great opportunity to spread the gospel and plant churches there in the city of Ephesus. He says, "For a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries." So it's an opportunity that's given to him of the Lord. Now look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians and get chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And when you get there, look at verse 12. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12. And he says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia." Now, that's a door that God opened for Paul at Troas. The other reference, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, is the Lord opened a door for Paul at Ephesus. Now, you go back to chapter 3 of Revelation, Christ addressing the church of Philadelphia. He says, when he opens a door or closes a door, nobody can do anything about it. And there's really no specific location given involved with that door that's open for the church of Philadelphia. So if that means anything, it may point to the fact that the Philadelphian church period is the greatest period for worldwide missions in the history of the world. Because it is. That is the missionary period right there, during the Philadelphian period. God began the period, like I said, through the efforts of men like Martin Luther. Now, a lot of times the times create these men along with the Spirit of God. If there wouldn't have been a Martin Luther, there would have been someone like Martin Luther that would have came along. And you see that thing in history happen. If there wouldn't have been an Adolf Hitler, there would have been somebody like Adolf Hitler that came around with the climate that was set up there in Germany. And so that's why he appealed to so many, because he was speaking what a lot of people felt. And that's the way history works, you know. And, you know, right now we're in our own day and time. And a guy like Martin Luther, he'd probably run a little church of about 30 people, and nobody'd recognize, you know, what a great man he was. But Martin Luther was the man of his day. And God used Martin Luther to do things. I mean, he shook the world up. He took Germany away from Rome. And God used him in a great way. You had at the same time Ulrich Zwingli that was preaching over in Switzerland. God used him much in the same way. There was just one doctrinal difference between the two, and that was the way they viewed communion. Zwingli and Luther didn't agree on how to take communion. And therefore, Zwingli was ready to say, just forget about that. That's no big deal. And Luther, you know, his idea was, you must not really believe it then. You're a compromiser. And he wouldn't have nothing to do with Zwingli. But the fact they couldn't work together means nothing. Both of them were great men. And God used them both. Then comes William Tyndale. And God, of course, through the efforts of men like this, working to give the common man the Word of God in his own language, taking it out of the Latin, which was the language for the educated elite of that day, and only the people that could read Latin would read the Bible, and they were giving the common man the Word of God, and by doing that, they were destroying the Nicolaitan system. They were ending the Dark Ages, giving people access to the Word of God, which the Bible says is a lamp to our feet, and it's a light to our path. And the Bible says, "The entrance of thy words giveth light." And the only way you can have darkness is an absence of light. I mean, you don't go in and turn the darkness on. You just turn the lights out. And the reason why there's so much darkness today is because the lights aren't on. A lot of folks aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing with the gospel of Jesus Christ and the light of the Word of God. And so you have darkness pervading. Now you have, in that situation there was a darkness that people had grown accustomed to, and people rose up and protest against it, thus the Protestant Reformation. And these men began to give people the Word of God in their own language, and these men began to take it out to the streets and carry it to the common man, and the lights came on. And people began to see that, hey, this stuff that we've been taught and we've been said that, you know, it's the authority of God, it's not even in the Bible. And therefore, they began to reject those things. People began to get saved, and the lights were on. And Christians did something with the Word of God. They did something with the gospel. It's the day of the great revivals under John Wesley, George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, Peter Cartwright, even the chaplains of the Confederacy. God used those men there. Their fruit brought about what's known as the Bible Belt in this country. I mean, you know, you got to understand a little bit of what took place during that time and the humbling of the South. And whereas about 63, it became, you know, a war for human rights up north. And so humanism, the efforts of humanism, was championed. And so you still have that pervading philosophy today up north, whereas down south, through humility and the efforts of those chaplains of the Confederacy, you have what's called the Bible Belt. And it's a great day of missionary work when you talk about the Philadelphian period, the Moravian movement, the Plymouth Brethren. Hundreds of men and women from Scotland and Wales would travel to foreign countries there with the gospel. And there were men like J. Hudson Taylor, Adoniram Judson, his wife Anne, William Carey, called the father of modern missions, John Patton, thousands of others there that would go off with the faith, the Word of God, and the desire to see people saved. They'd go out, they'd win people to Christ, they'd start churches. And C.T. Studd, Jonathan Goforth, the list goes on and on with these men and these women of compassion and the call of God on them. And you had during this time Harvard and Princeton and Yale being established for the purpose of training young men in the doctrines of the Christian faith. You had orphanages there that were established there by George Mueller in Bristol, England, for the purpose of training children to serve God. And how do you account for this explosion of worldwide Christian activity that takes place during that period of time? Well, the Lord said, "These things saith he that's holy, and he that's true. He that hath the key of David, he that openeth, no man shutteth, and shutteth, no man openeth. I know thy works, and behold, I have set before thee an open door." And that's how you account for it. The Lord opened a door there. He said, "No man can shut it, for thou hast little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." Now he says, "Thou hast little strength." Maybe he's pointing there historically to that church not having many numbers. I don't know. But definitely there's a small group of people doing a lot of work, and the Lord's using them to do it, and the Lord's commending this about them. He's not complaining that they have little strength. That's what the Lord said to Saul. The Lord says to Saul, "When you were little in your own sight, I used you." And it's good to realize you don't got the strength. You don't have what it takes. It's good to just be utterly down on yourself, right? Low self-esteem is good for a Christian. I don't know if that's the right semantics or not, but I know this. Boy, those guys get puffed up and think they're all that. Man, God's hands off of them. They can go for their own glory, all right? He's not going to be involved in that. The Lord's interested in his own glory. He knows who God is. And he'll use us when we're little in our own strength. And this is a church here that was little in strength. And the Lord said, "You kept my word. You kept my word." And that's significant that he would say that to the Philadelphian period there, because God, of course, through the efforts of Tyndale and the Geneva Bible and Luther's works even, and then he collects the superior scholarship that was involved that works from 1604 to 1611 under the direction of a king. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 8:4, where the word of a king is, there's power. Everything just comes together. And God gives the English people the word of God. And we got it in our own language, sixth grade English, where we can read it for ourselves. And you talk about getting the job done. William Carey translated the King James Bible in over 40 different languages before the revised version ever hit the shelf. So, you know, there wasn't a problem with it being archaic and out of date. People were giving the Word of God out, and people were hearing it, and people were getting saved, and churches were getting started, and preachers were getting called, and all that's going on during the Philadelphian period. And America's purpose from the outset, you talk about the fruit of that movement that took place during the Philadelphian period, this country was founded during that time. It's a young country, and yet a great nation at that. And with all that being said, America's purpose from the outset has plainly become to be a launching pad to get the gospel of Christ out. And that's what God has used this nation for, and provided Christians a necessary freedom and being able to operate and get the gospel of Christ out. And there's been an open door. There's been an open door. Now, in the Laodicean period, the door's shut because Christ says he's knocking on it. He's outside. He's knocking. And so we'll get into this next week, but you don't want to trust a Bible that came out during this period right now because the door's shut. And the whole situation has changed. Now, he says in verse 9, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they're Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I'll make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I've loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, we don't have time to get into all that, but just dealing with the key of David, I'll give you a reference that you can look up on your own time there, and you're sitting down in your devotions. Isaiah chapter 22, there's a situation of how the people reacted differently when the threat of Assyria came. And some people said, let's eat, drink, tomorrow we die. There were some folks there that began to take up arms and say, we'll defend ourselves in our own strength. And the Lord began to talk about Eliakim there, and he's like a nail that was fastened. And the Lord said he can bear everyone's burdens. And he was the kind of leader that nation needed. And God was talking about what a great man he was. And he says that he had given to him the key of the house of David. And he says that he could open and no man could shut, and shut no man could open. And the whole thing fits there from Isaiah chapter 22, what's going on. Now, of course, this morning we'll go ahead and stop because it's time to. Needless to say, the effort is to be a Philadelphian church in a Laodicea.